Again, turn into a town hall meeting. Passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going through, we're doing a series in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this morning we've made our way to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 7. Hear God's word. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among this people this morning that which you desire, that it would go forth with great power. Would you humble us under the weight of your word? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning for the good of your people and for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you told a friend about a great new restaurant that just opened up here in town. You've got to go there. My family ate there last night. It was really great. But imagine that the response you got from your friend was not, "What kind of food is it?" or "Was it expensive?" But rather they said, "What kind of cash register system do they have? I mean, is it a touch screen? Do they have that little thing where the end of each individual waiter has their own little credit card swiper and they just bring it to your table? Do they have that?" I don't remember. But I do remember they had an amazing lasagna, and that's what I really wanted to tell you about. And they said, "Were the tables square or round?" They really like square tables. The round ones are a little off-putting. I don't remember. My wife had a grilled halibut that was amazing. And they said, "The front door, is it like a double doors and people are entering and exiting through that door? Or is it like a single door here and a single door here? And so that people enter here and they exit that? Which of those was it?" You would think, that's pretty weird. Why does this matter to you? That would be a weird friend. They'd be asking all the wrong questions. When it comes to how a church is governed, what its structure is, we tend to think of those questions as being of very little importance, like caring if the restaurant has a touchscreen credit card system or if they have round or square tables. Like it's really an unimportant thing, caring about whether a church has elders or deacons versus if it has a bishop who oversees several churches. It seems like maybe that, surely that's not really all that important. That seems kind of like a color of the carpet kind of issue. Caring if the church is congregational or elder-led seems pretty far down most of our list of important issues. As such, when people are asking about Presbyterianism, which is a denomination that has named itself after its form of church government, they might ask us about our views of baptism or the Lord's Supper or the end times, but they'll seldom ask what is the relationship between the congregation and the elders. And what's the difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder? And what's the difference? What's the relationship between a local church and the presbytery? These sorts of questions to most people seem relatively unimportant. But what I hope we're going to see this morning is that the Bible speaks actually a great deal about them. And as such, we should as well. So as we consider the section of 1 Timothy this morning, we're going to look at what is an overseer and what does he do? That's going to be in verse 1. We're going to look at what does it mean to be above reproach in verses 2 through 5. What is a recent convert in verse 6? And why must he be well thought of by outsiders in verse 7? Look there at the first verse again. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Verse 1 tells us that this role is an office and that it's noble. But what is an overseer? Is it different than a bishop or a pastor? Is it different than an elder? I contend that the answer is no. Rather, the New Testament uses those terms, overseer and elder, interchangeably. Let me give you one such example before we go any further to kind of help sort this out further. The Greek word here for overseer is episkopai. It literally means overseer, the Greek prefix epi meaning over, and scope, you think of a scope, like a telescope or a microscope, meaning to see. So an episkopai is an overseer, right? It makes pretty good sense. Or we might transliterate it into another English word that would mean the same thing, supervisor, over and to see. But what is, how is that different from an elder? Is that different? Well, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 3 and flip to Acts chapter 20 so that I can make clear to you that elder and overseer are the same thing. Because I'm going to use those terms interchangeably throughout this sermon. In Acts 20, Paul is giving a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And look down at verse 17. In fact, you may notice if you're reading in the ESV, the ESV actually puts a bold heading right there above verse 17. It says, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, a bunch of stuff, and then scroll on down to verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, what? Episcope, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So within the same chapter in the New Testament, the presbyter and overseer, presbyter and episcope are used interchangeably. So overseer is an elder, elder is an overseer. So at the risk of spending too much time answering a question that you might not be asking, an overseer is an elder. But what does an elder do? Well, first of all, they oversee. What are they overseeing? They are overseeing, or again, to use the word that means the same thing, they are supervising, looking in, they are supervising the church. And let's not make the error of thinking of them simply as nuts and bolts businessmen who sign lease agreements and pick the color of the carpet and maybe decide what the church sign is going to look like. Those would not have even been considerations in Paul's day. Most of these churches were meeting in people's homes. Rather, the overseers were supervising the lives of those in the congregation. Overseers are to see. Why are they to look into the lives of the congregation? Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch. There's that phrase, watch. See, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So overseers are not doing minor, superficial supervision. They are keeping watch over the very souls of the congregation. What they are doing for your eternal good, for your spiritual good. As such, an elder's oversight is not nosy, it is not meddling, it is real care and concern for the well-being of those in the church. Sometimes that looks like simply preaching and teaching the entire flock collectively or corporately on Sunday morning. Sometimes that looks like visiting them in the emergency room late at night when they have a family member who is sick. Sometimes it looks like comforting them, coming to their home and comforting them when a loved one has died. Sometimes it looks like bringing meals to your home. And sometimes it looks like rebuke. In Titus chapter 1 is the parallel passage for the role of elders. In Paul's pastoral letter to Titus. And here he is articulating almost an exact passage for Titus and the qualifications for elders. But there's one helpful addition. These passages are not in competition with one another. They both are helpful for us. But in Titus chapter 1, as I read through this, you're going to notice, oh, this is Paul reciting the same things he says in 1 Timothy. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, the lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then that sounds pretty similar to what we read in 1 Timothy 3. And then he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you see that? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The elder is to give instruction. That means he can teach and train others in the faith. And what he is to do when he sees those in the church go astray is he is to rebuke. Are you getting a picture? Paul says overseers, elders, are to supervise the church, both collectively, like right now, and individually, teaching collectively and individually. Rebuke or correct both corporately and individually. Why? Because what is at stake? Collectively, the health of the entire church, and individually, the eternal souls of those being taught, corrected, shepherded, rebuked. Imagine you went to the dentist for the first time. You'd never been to the dentist before. You loved the decor in the office, in their waiting room. It was very welcoming. You loved the magazines they had in the lobby. They were so thoughtfully picked out. The receptionist was super friendly. The dental assistant who led you back to the chair was warm, and she helped to ease your nerves. And the dentist comes in, and he sits in that little rolly chair that he has, and he is nice, and he is welcoming. And first he begins by just teaching you about the importance of good tooth care. And he explains why you should brush after every meal. And he explains why flossing is important, that sometimes the cavity is kind of developed between the teeth, and so that's a really hard place that your brush can't reach. He answers your questions about electric toothbrushes versus manual toothbrushes. Super helpful. And then he wants to open up your mouth and look inside. I beg your pardon. It's none of your business. Do you want to take that sharp pick and start poking on my teeth? That's a little invasive. I'm just here for the pep talk and the explanations about brushing and flossing. I don't want you shining your light in my mouth and poking around in there. Your objection would really, you don't truly understand what dentists do. And if he took your money and he wore a lab coat and he had an office, he had a building and he took insurance and he talked to you and he was warm and he was inviting, but he never put that instrument in your mouth and poked around at your teeth to say, this is a cavity, this needs some attention, he would not be a good dentist. If an elder or a pastor creates a welcoming church environment and gives a good TED talk on spirituality, but never rebukes, never examines, never counsels, never corrects, never disciplines, then he's not an overseer, he's a false shepherd. He's ignoring the sheep. He's seeing them in a patch of poisonous weeds and ignoring it. So elders are to shepherd corporately in the gathered Lord's Day worship and individually in various other contexts. Someone who is in a church that is so large that the elders cannot know them is in a church that is too large or that doesn't have enough elders. Elders are oath-bound to disciple. And the congregation is oath-bound to submit to those whom God has placed over them in that local church. What does it mean to be above reproach? Look there with me at verses 2 through 5. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, the list of characteristics that follows the phrase above reproach is Paul spelling out what above reproach means. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent. He goes on and on and on. The first thing about this is it's not exhaustive. There's nothing in the list about him operating a meth lab in his home. So is that okay? No, it's not.
But this is a good example of some qualities that indicate that a man is above reproach. Second, this is a list that all men in the church should aspire to. Imagine someone saying, I have no desire to be an elder, so it is okay for me to be a violent drunkard who is quarrelsome and greedy and inhospitable, because I'm just not called to that ministry of being an elder. Brother, all men in the church are called to these character traits, which is why the elders should have them, lest they be unable to shepherd others in that direction. Those qualities and traits find their expression, you also see from the list, first in the home and in the homes of those elders. The husband of one wife, although some have believed this forbids men who have been previously married, most scholars take the more plain understanding of faithfulness to your wife. Paul is writing in a time and a culture when polygamy or plural marriage was not necessarily uncommon. So the husband of one wife here means a one-woman man. He's not married to two women, and he's not an adulterer. He is faithful to his wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Not a volatile hothead. Rather, he's calm and reasonable and known by others for those traits. Hospitable. Are you welcoming of people in your home? Are you fellowship with people around your table at your home? Hospitality is a real, life-changing Christian discipline, and elders should practice it so as to model it for the rest of the congregation. Able to teach. Do you hold the doctors of the church? And can you explain them to those whom you shepherd with clarity, winsomeness, and conviction? Next week, when we talk about deacons, what we'll find is that they have a very similar list of characteristics. Deacons also shouldn't be drunkards, for example. But missing from their list is able to teach, which helps us know that teaching and counseling is one of the primary functions of an elder. Not a drunkard. Again, Christians are called to not abuse alcohol. And not being a drunkard means that Christians are not to pursue inebriation or intoxication. That doesn't just mean alcohol. It means any substance that produces intoxication that I give myself over to in pursuit of inebriation is essentially drunkenness. And if that is what the Bible, and if that's what the Bible teaches for all Christians, and it does, then those who lead, counsel, teach, and shepherd should hold to that standard as well. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Shepherds, when they are fulfilling their office, are doing it from a motivation of love for those whom they are called to shepherd. So violent abrasiveness and quarrelsomeness have no place in the lives of shepherds. This doesn't mean that when shepherds do their work gently among the sheep with gentleness, they will always be well received. But it does mean that we need to counsel and rebuke from a place of self-control and not in a combative manner. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this to elders, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And to the congregants in their care, Paul says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward another. For God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble." Paul says overseers are to be not lovers of money. This isn't saying an elder can only be in one certain tax bracket. You can be poor and be a lover of money. Rather, I think that the deacon list right below in chapter 3, verse 8 is a helpful in explaining what that likely means when it says, not greedy for dishonest gain. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Again, these characteristics find their first expression in the homes of the elders and then overflow into the church. So what we do, elders and non-elders in the home, overflows into the church. You see that in verse 5? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will we care for God's church? This means that what we do in our homes overflows into our churches. When verse 4 speaks of keeping his children submissive, it means just that, children, young people living in your home. If you are caring for your wife's aging mother and she is an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that you're not managing your household. This is talking about young children. Why does this matter for elders? Why does all of this matter for elders? Because it matters for everyone. This means that the relationship of I think what verse 5 also means is that the relationship of a father to his children and his home is analogous to the relationship between the elders and the congregation. You see that? Church is the household of God. It is the body of Christ. We who belong to a church are a family. And verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This work, this noble office, as Paul calls it, is vitally important in the life of a healthy church. There is much to teach. There is much to know. And when someone is a new convert, they've been fully forgiven of all their sins on account of Christ's work on the cross. Justification has fully happened. But they, as a new convert, have experienced very little sanctification, because although justification is instantaneous at conversion, sanctification is slow and lasts throughout my entire life. A new convert hasn't yet gone through the struggles of growing into the image and likeness of Christ, hasn't yet done battle with his sins, his habits, his broken ways of thinking, his pride, his patterns of life from the manner in which he once lived, elevating a man to the role of overseer of the flock who is recently converted to the faith is spiritually dangerous for him. As such, elders need to have demonstrated maturity and growth in the doctrines of the church and in personal sanctification. Why must it be well thought of by outsiders? Moreover, it must be well thought about by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. At this point, Donald Milne writes, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, because the opinion of unbelievers, based possibly on long and close observation, is an important guide to a man's real worth and suitability for church office. Also worth considering is the fact that the world forms its opinions of the church largely by the conduct and character of its leaders. Thus, the candidate for eldership must prove himself trustworthy in the two related spheres of home and community. This precaution is so that he will not fall into disgrace, into the devil's trap. If he falls into scandalous sin or turns out to be defective in some serious way for a position of trust, then he will fall into public disgrace and the church with him. As well as falling into disgrace, he will fall into the trap set by the devil, who is like a hungry lion prowling around for prey. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around him like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the devil loves nothing better than to pull down church leaders. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall, and you will return again, strengthen your brothers. Well, you may be a member of a number of different organizations. You might be a member of the Rotary Club. You might be a member of the Hot Springs Quilt Guild. And you know that was a thing until Patty Wheeler introduced me to it. Entire guild of quilters. You might have to do Civil War reenactment. Maybe you're the president of your kid's school PTA or on the board for your neighborhood's homeowners association. The church isn't like any of those things. The church is the visible body of Christ on the earth today. The church is a living organism that is the bride of Christ. The church has an authority that isn't based on tradition or the cultural trends of the day. The church has an authority that is given to it by God himself. In Luke 16, Jesus asks his disciples, the first leaders of the New Testament church, what the word on the street was about Christ's identity. He says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock that the church is built upon isn't the Apostle Peter himself. Rather, it is the rock that is the right confession of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says this to the first leaders of his church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is to say that God has given his church, through his overseers, through his elders, the power to pronounce the forgiveness of sins for all who come to Christ in repentance and faith, as well as the power to pronounce excommunication for those who refuse correction. Your decisions on earth are binding in heaven, Jesus says. Well, this is a sobering job description. Some jobs, if you mess up, it means that their hamburger is overdone or their haircut is ugly. Some jobs, if you mess up, it means that the plane crashes. It means that the Air Force bombs the wrong village or the patient dies on the operating table. May God grant the elders of this church, may God grant that the elders of this church would conduct their labors in a manner that recognizes the weightiness of that office. Pray for your elders. Pray for the presbytery, Covenant Presbytery, the regional network of elders who provide oversight to our elders. We're accountable to the presbytery, so even your elders have overseers who shepherd them. Pray for your fellow church members, fellow sheep in this flock. Pray that God grants that those in the congregation would respond well, that all of you would respond well to the under-shepherds. Pray that God would be pleased to use the preaching of God's holy law and holy gospel to save those who don't belong to Christ and to sanctify those who do. Pray that we trust not in programs or worldly tactics, but in the Holy Spirit that infused preaching of God's word to grow us both in health and in numbers. It's clear. Father, this is your word, inspired by your Spirit. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.